And today we finish up with that chapter. And that brings us then to the halfway point, both by chapters, 22 chapters total, we're at chapter 11, but more importantly than chapters and verses always is the literary context of any passage that we are looking at. And the literary context now, the history of what's been given comes to an end. You have got basically the breadth of Revelation and what happened in the early and late 60s, all the way up to August of 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, we need to keep saying this, Revelation is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom is being transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And Christ, Christos, is the Greek word for the Hebrew, which just means anointed. But he's the special anointed one. All of history has been waiting for him to be anointed as king. And this is literally the historic time when this happens. Christ comes and says the kingdom is at hand, near, and was there another one? Yeah, mainly those two. It's at hand. The kingdom is with you. The kingdom is near you. And now this is when, in August of 70 AD, the triumph is done. And now comes the fuller expression of the kingdom. So Christ ascends, he's king, and then the Jews killed him, but now there's a plan orchestrated to destroy the Jews for what they did to Jesus. And so, bit by bit, we went through the seven woes that have come, the seven trumpets, the seven angels. The last three are the woe trumpets that are announcing absolute total destruction. And you see that historically. From this point on, folks, just think about this. Why from August of 70 AD are there no more sacrifices? Why is the temple completely torn down? Some walls are up, yes. But the temple and Jerusalem is completely devastated and destroyed. Why were there no Jews living in Jerusalem until 1948? They were dispersed all other parts of the Mediterranean world. This just shows the absolute destruction of the Jewish population as a whole. And Paul teaches in the letters that he writes, Galatians in around 50-52 AD, and then Philippians, Ephesians, Titus, Timothy, all those letters are showing that this kingdom now has just exploded open to non-Jewish people who are, we call who? Gentiles, right? Yeah, Gentiles. And so that's what we're looking at, and we are at the last woe now when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and this is like the finale of the inauguration of the kingdom. So let's read God's word here, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, or of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, the holy ones, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy or great hail. Let's pray. Lord, again, this is your holy word. And we want to submit to it no matter what it says. We know if we are not understanding it, it's our issue and problem. And so we pray, give us clarity in our minds and our hearts. And just transform our lives, Lord, and free us from anything that binds us and holds us and chains us to the full expression of everything that's ours in living in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we said last week, just 1 minute on this, the whole point of Revelation is that phrase, and that's where we find it, at the halfway point. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed one, and he will reign forever and ever. And that is the focal point of Revelation. That brings us then to the second point and the elders' response. The elders fall down on their faces and they thank and praise God for the good and just actions that he's taken. Remember, they've waited a long time for this to happen. Many people from the prophets on, all the way from Abel on, have been waiting for, I don't know, vindication, rightness to come about. And that's why now they're thankful and praising God for his good and just actions, because what he is doing is completely fair and deserved on Israel, the true Israel's enemies. Well, and verse 15 is a good reason for us to celebrate as well in what that's saying. For all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we should be rejoicing at this. It certainly was good news for these 24 elders as they recognized, oh my goodness, we have waited and waited and waited, and now the time is happening. It's all coming about. Even though it looks like utter chaos, God is going to bring tremendous order out of this and free the Christians now to spread the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. And they have already been doing that. And that's why we hear that these 24 elders who sit on their thrones, we've come across them before, fall down on their faces and worship. We've heard about them in chapter 5. They stand, remember, for all God's people. They're elders. They stand for God's people. Just like Rich will stand for God's people and his shepherd group and others do the same, Todd, John Hez, myself, and so on. They stand for God's people, but especially the church in the new covenant, the New Testament era, which we're in. And for everyone now who's under the authority of Christ and reigning with him. And the first thing that they do is lead in worship. And so we hear them saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken great power and begun to reign." It's interesting that many think that this is a song, was actually done in song form. And music is really at the heart of worship. Like, we begin our worship, and most places, most churches around the world begin their time of worship singing and praising God. And they have worship leaders, just like the Levites were divided up on different mountains and singing, or different places around the temple and singing. We have a whole book called the Psalter or the Psalms that are all songs, singing glory and praise to God, crying out for help and deliverance and all of that. It's the way of celebrating the glory and the holiness and the greatness of who God is. Music gives us like hints, really tiny hints of the sounds of heaven, where we hear great music celebrating the awesomeness of God. Well, the words that begin this particular hymn show that God is now standing up for his people. And it starts out by saying, "We give thanks." Eucharistumen is the word. Eucharistumen. Eucharistumen. What word do you hear in that? Eucharist, right? The root word is Eucharist. And it became to be used as the Lord's Supper. So, if I do a funeral, somebody may come up, or I may come up, and give a anybody know what you give at a funeral? Eulogy. Again, so many of our words come from the Greek. Epsilon, upsilon, means something good. And logos is the word for word. So it's a good word. We're going to say good things about this person. Well, the same here. Charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace or mercy. So here is a good word of grace. And the word Eucharist today in branches of Christianity refer usually to what? the Lord's Supper. As far back in church history as you can go, we find this word being used and tied to the Lord's Supper. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear that these elders start out with that word and use it to celebrate and are thankful because this is a good grace that God is doing. Eucharistumen, a good grace on all the Christians. But how exactly did Jesus Christ qualify himself to become a king and a ruler over this kingdom? He did it by being the lamb that was slain. That's what qualifies him to become king of this great kingdom that's being established here. So, the elders praise God for who he is and who he was. But what's missing? Yeah, who he will be. Lord, we praise you. So think of that little phrase, and who will be. We usually see these three parts oftentimes in blessings at the end of a book or a letter in the New Testament. Grace and peace to you from him who, you could start with is and who was and who is to come. Here, we don't have any reference to the one who is to come. The future part aspect is omitted. That's weird. Probably just an oversight of John. No way. There's a reason. What's the answer? Because the kingdom has, anybody want to take a wild guess? The kingdom has already come. It's not, in that sense, future. The kingdom is already here. And we as believers have to live that out and live like that. We're in it now. The future has come back to us. And so, in one sense, it's no longer a section on the future. There's not a future chapter. We already are already in that. That's why Handel put the words right smack in the middle of that great oratorio, The Messiah. Charles Jennens, who was the great libretto, who wrote that part of the work, chose to put it there. He discussed it with Handel, and Handel agreed. You see, sometimes when people hear the Messiah, and they wonder, why isn't the Hallelujah chorus at the end? That makes the most sense. It's supposed to be the great finale. But no, it goes right in the middle. Right in the middle of the oratorio, right in the middle, well, because it's right in the middle of history. The kingdom came. It happened when Christ established his kingdom. In the first century, not when he is going to return the second time. And so it's important for us to get that in our heads. A lot of times we are thinking future stuff when it has already happened. We are already able to live in the tremendous power of the kingdom. And there is a sense in which we will not have more power down the road than what we already have now by the Holy Spirit. That's so important for you to understand, because our inclination, because of evangelicalism in America and in Europe too, the thinking has been, oh, someday when Jesus returns, and it's all futuristic. It's not. The church can live in that power now. Right now, we can fight against Satan. 1 Peter 5, we can resist Satan. We can fight against him. We have all the tools to fight against the darkness and the evil. It doesn't mean we won't be hurt, we won't suffer, Christians won't be killed, but we have the tools to fight against the darkness now. It's really important for us to live that, but we first have to get it in our head. And the big glitch is we've got to be willing to believe it and then live it out. Well, these elders celebrate that God took his great power and began to reign now in a new way. God established his king. He raised him from the dead. He has given him all the authority. Christ ascends and begins to reign. Satan has been defeated. His power has been drained. He has no right. He has no right. Listen, brothers, this is so encouraging to you, because a lot of times you feel like Satan is hitting you. Sometimes the old word is buffet, and beating you around. But Satan can't now bring an accusation against you. Or you could say he can bring an accusation against you, but what? It won't stick. It won't stick on you. It just falls away because the blood of Christ just drains it. So the elders sing, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, prophets, holy ones, those who fear your name." He's trying to be all-inclusive, small and great. And here's the other dark side. "And for destroying the destroyers of the earth, those who messed with God's plan and thought they could tinker with it and raise up their own plan, the Caesars, the Lenins, the Stalins, the Hitlers, whoever else thought that they could do that kind of thing, extremely wealthy people, the Soroses, and so on." And God says, "Oh no, I am the destroyer, and I'm coming to destroy." So it's a reference then again, as I said last week, to Psalm 2, where the nations rage. This is from the first part in Psalm 2, where David began the psalm asking, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot or connive in vain?" And that's the psalm that came to mind when, in the New Testament, in Acts, Peter and John are let out of prison, and they come back to the Christians in that house from jail. The next morning, the Sanhedrin hauls them in and says, "What in the world? We told you to stop speaking in this name of Christ. We told you to stop that." And Peter, in his famous response, says what? You tell us. You tell us. Should we obey God or you?" So they threatened them, but they couldn't do anything. So they had to let them go. But they're not worried. They're not afraid, because they know that this is what God has ordained. And they know that this is what happens when the gospel smashes into darkness at any place as they're telling people about Christ. And their prayer reflects this. Listen carefully to this prayer that they prayed, the Christians in that house, when Peter and John come back. "And when they heard it from Peter and John, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made..." Look at how expansive this is. Oftentimes, Paul, in his apologetics, when he's talking to pagans, will go back and establish who God is. Because all the people back then believed in a multiplicity of gods, right? They were polytheistic. Look at how he locates this and calibrates it. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in all of them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand or set themselves up, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And then it stops, and all of a sudden shifts gears here. "For truly in this city..." What city was that? Jerusalem. "In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the kings of the earth, along with the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, virtually everyone, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Acts 4. These things happen because God ordained them. We may wonder why, but the important thing is, look, God is in control and he's sovereign over this. And God has given all of you this unspeakable privilege of going to war for Christ against the spirit powers and principalities, the prince of the air, and so on, because you have the power to push back against the gates of hell until the time comes when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. You remember that great Old Testament passage. And that raging, yeah, it doesn't end in the first century. It continues throughout history. To this day, there has been a campaign to fight against the gospel, fight against Christ, fight against Christians. But look at the changes that occur. Even just last week, Christians who were being persecuted, even many, some of them in their 70s or early 80s, thrown into prison or jail because they were protesting and trying to save the lives of little babies. That campaign is alive and continues, but look at how the gospel can trump the, no pun intended, but trump what the darkness is doing. The reason we don't see a lot of victory in churches and in the kingdom of Christ is because we're just not carrying it out. We haven't protested or picketed or whatever at an abortion clinic since the first year or two that New Life began. But when we did in Grand Rapids, I just remember this railroad station that was converted into an abortion clinic. When we did for 3 months, the fourth month, the clinic folded. There are clinics folding all around the country. There's tremendous changes taking place. I just watched a documentary yesterday afternoon of Iran is one of the strongest Muslim regimes that's going on. But because of the economy and all the promises of the Muslim leaders, the caliphs and imams and all of that, making promises of prosperity and success and spread not happening, hundreds and thousands of Muslims are turning to Christ. Right now, in a population of 78 million in that country, there are, just in the last few years, 1.2 million people who have come to Christ and are building churches and worshiping in churches in a very Muslim-dominated culture. How in the world could that happen? Because God is holding back the hand of darkness. And these people are rising up, and they've got the guts to say, look, I believe this. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. When we're bold and we step out in faith, when our conscience pricks us and says, you should really talk to this person, you should really call this person, history changes. You literally change history from what could have been an outcome to now a more positive outcome. So we believe that there's going to be a time that comes when there's going to be this great turning to Christ. And it could be now if Christians rose up and started to connect with lost people and talk to them about Jesus Christ. What's the worst thing that could happen in our country? Okay, they chop off your head, but you go to heaven, right? That's like a bonus. That's a plus. That doesn't happen in our country. That happened in England one time when Muslims did that to somebody else. I don't even know if they were a Christian. They just chose somebody, a British citizen. But there are countries where horrible things happen. You may remember that lake and along the beach, there were those eight or so guys dressed in orange jumper suits, and they beheaded them. But that kind of practice was very prevalent throughout the Middle Ages and on for a number of centuries. But that kind of thing is getting rarer and rarer and rarer. Let me just say this, and then we'll move on. A lot of times we look at the world and our country today, and we think, what a mess, what a disaster our country is in. And there are a lot of problems, human trafficking, sex trafficking, the fentanyl, the drugs. Yeah, okay, there is. But, and it looks like everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Unless you know your history and you understand how perverted Rome and Athens and other places in Greece were and other countries, things were extremely perverted, horrible and twisted. The church really is marching on and overcoming more and more and more darkness. People, there are cultural swings that take place in history. And when Francis Schaeffer was alive, he talked about Europe being post-Christian. Towards the end of his life, he talked about the United States being post-Christian. Except there's been tremendous revival and renewal taking place in our own country. Yeah, certain denominations like the Episcopalian denomination, United Methodist denomination, and so on, are in the demise. They're just falling away. But the non-denominational churches and other denominational churches, the PCA is planting 14 churches in Detroit in the next 5 years. The gospel is spreading. In Iran, a lot of the people, a lot of the mosques are folding. Like tons of them, hundreds of them are folding because the people are fed up with Islam, and many of them, as I said, are coming to Christ, and they don't have the monies to support these mosques again. The gospel really is spreading, and you need to be encouraged. But you can be encouraged by realizing that, yeah, things may not be perfect here in our country by a long shot, but at other times in history, things were far, 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 far worse. The world really is changing, and people are coming to Christ. And it seems to fit in sync with what the scriptures are saying. So this new covenant age has gone on for 100 years, or 2,000 years. It might go on for another 1,000. We don't know. It could end next week. But Christ is really building his kingdom, and we're supposed to be working together toward that end. And it gives us great meaning and purpose in our life. And it's the highest privilege that we have to be able to work in the kingdom. Then the elders say, your wrath has come. And we've seen that. I'm not going to go over that. But we've gone through all the decimation, the plagues, the diseases, the destruction, the cutting people open to find food, all that horrible stuff. And then what the Romans ended up doing from Galilee through Judea and on into the lower areas. When it talks about there being a time for judging the dead, that judging here has to do with vindication. It means that God is vindicating his people, like we saw in chapter 5, where we heard that the souls of the martyrs were crying out under the altar for some news that they hadn't died in vain. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said to the religious elite, the upper echelon, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and so on. In Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, directly to these upper elites, the religious elites, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the beginning of the Bible, to the blood of Zechariah, the end of the Old Testament, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, as we've said this over and over again, all these things, Jesus says in Matthew 23 and 24, will come on this generation. And did they? Many of those people who were seeing the cross, seeing Christ walking what is often called the Via Dolorosa, carrying that upper beam on with Simon of Cyrene carrying the other part or helping Jesus. Many of those people who saw this with their own eyes saw what happened in Jerusalem. They were still alive towards the latter part of that next generation. So the time had then come for God to destroy those who destroyed the land. This is an allusion back to, again, so much of the New Testament is allusion back to the Old Testament, especially the prophets and the law, the first five books of Moses. Moses there is giving in Leviticus a warning to God's people. Avoid idols. Avoid idolatry. All the other nations do that. Idols of wood and stone and gold and silver. They can't answer your prayers. They can't talk. People make them. Obviously, they're not gods. You need to worship Yahweh and follow me because that's how I wired you and made you. So he says, stay faithful to the Lord or the land will, anybody want to guess? Vomit you out when you make it, when you make the land unclean, as it vomited it out, the nation that was before you. And that's what Revelation is saying. So what happened? Many people were killed. All the rest who were alive were deported, taken into deportation. The city was totaled, and the land vomited them out. Third, we come then in verse 19 to what I'm calling the living mercy seat and the shakeup of the world. The mercy seat, for those of you who aren't familiar or remember, there was an ark, not very big, about that big, and it had poles sticking out, and on the inside, what was on the inside? The Ten Commandments? Aaron's rod? Yeah, a jar of manna. Those three things. And isn't it interesting that the rod, Aaron's rod, is reflected in the power of Christ? And Jesus is the living bread, and he is the word, right? He gives us his laws and his rules and his statutes and his commands so that we know how to live in this world. And when we do, by Jove, life goes really well in many respects when we follow him. And so on this seat in the tabernacle were these angels that came across with their wings spreading. And that was the seat of mercy. That's where mercy was found. That's where God had his special presence. In the temple, when that's built by Solomon, now these angels are huge and their wings touch the side of this cubicle where the ark is residing. That comes up here. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple, his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So, the Holy of Holies, this is called, or the Inner Sanctum, the Holy of Holies was to be, remember, measured, surrounded, protected. There's the big temple complex. That's going to be destroyed. But the Holy of Holies, called in the Greek Naos, for that little part of the temple, that part of the temple is going to be protected, preserved, and cared for. That is, that's where true worship takes place, in spirit, as John said, and in truth. And now what's happening is the people are able to see inside from the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. They're able to see inside the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you know the great archaeologist and researcher Indiana Jones. And Indiana Jones discovered the Ark where? Anybody remember where it was discovered? What country? Egypt. What city? Cairo, yeah. Tunis. Tunis, Egypt. But honestly, no one knows where the physical ark is. And my guess is it's non-existent. That people took the gold off of it and other countries did, and it doesn't exist anymore. What's being talked about here, though, is what that ark represented, the true ark of the covenant. So, when Jesus is being crucified, he appears to be at death's door, succumbing to this tortuous experience. And suddenly Jesus yells out at the end, anybody remember what he says? It is finished. It is finished. I've done it. I've completed the job. I've succeeded. I've done what needed to be done to save the people of the world who come to me. And he said it with such power that even the centurion is shocked and says, surely this has to be the Son of God. And he seemed at that point to come right to Christ, right then and there, as he witnessed this history-changing event. Then Jesus, it says, and then Jesus gave up his spirit. Well, Matthew tells us something very, very interesting. I had never seen this or noticed this until this week. Matthew tells us, then Jesus shouted out again, that is, it is finished, and he released his spirit. John says something similar. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now, your minds are probably flipping back into another way to interpret that, but did you see what the passage said? It's really interesting. Jesus, let me say it this way to make more impact. Jesus did not die by crucifixion. Jesus didn't die by crucifixion. How did he die?
By the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit, yes, empowering him. What does the passage say? What? He did it himself. He did it himself. John, and he gave up his spirit. I think you could say, could he have held on to his spirit longer? I think so. Matthew says, and he's the one who released his spirit. This is crazy. I had never seen this in all the years of studying the scripture. And it was brought to light this week. You see, Jesus didn't die from crucifixion. He died of his own free choice. He gave up his own spirit. And right then, the veil of the temple is torn. And for the first time, average Joe Jew is able to look inside. And they're standing out in the courts, milling around, and they see what's inside. And what do they see inside the cubicle of the Holy of Holies? Nothing. They see nothing there. Why would they see nothing? It was just an empty room. Because that's where the ark used to be. That's where the mercy seat was on top of the ark. Where is the mercy seat now? The Greek word for mercy seat is hilasterion. But it also means, this is so awesome you guys get this. Hilasterion means the place of forgiveness. Or the place for forgiveness. Strikingly, when the centurion sees Jesus dying on the cross, and then he gives up his spirit, where was the mercy seat? Where was the mercy seat? Not the real mercy seat, but where was the place of forgiveness? On the cross. Jesus was the hilasterion. He was the mercy seat. He was the place of forgiveness. That's the place where forgiveness was going to take place. This is really stunning. The mercy seat was Christ. And so we're told in the New Testament by John, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the hilasterion, the place of forgiveness for us, and not only for us, but also for the whole world. This is so amazing and stunning. It's so beautiful. Well, I wanted you to be able to see those two major things that we've just looked at, that Jesus is the one who gave up his spirit, and that it was the centurion, not the people looking into the Holy of Holies when that curtain ripped. It was the centurion who saw the real mercy place. It's really stunning. The heavy hail in chapter 16, I'm skipping here some canyon, but the great hailstones that come, we're going to find out that they are destroying Jerusalem, breaking down the buildings and killing tons of people who are still left laying around because they can hardly move. They're so famished. But in chapter 16, you find out that these hailstones weigh 100 pounds. I think what it's talking about there, and many feel the same, these are talking about literal stones being thrown over by these huge, catapults. And they're literally coming 100 pounds or so. They're coming and destroying all the buildings and the walls in and around Jerusalem. This is the final bombardment of the siege. August 70, it's done. And the Romans take these people back to different areas of the Mediterranean world, and they go home, back to Rome. And Jerusalem and the Jews against Christ are utterly decimated, and now the church is going to grow like wildfire. Well, what does this mean for us? Three things, really quick. When Christ sets up his kingdom, he commissioned his followers to do what? Very simply, disciple the nations and teach them to obey Jesus, the King, promising that they'll have the power to do it if they step out in faith and do that. Look, he commissioned us, not missionaries, not evangelists. Yes, he commissions them too, but he commissions his people. We literally are the special ops kingdom workers to spread it. We're the ones who are called to go out and transform the world. You, me. We may not feel up to the task, up to that job, but the scriptures promise, if you're willing to step out in faith, Christ is with you. He's the King. He's given you, through the Holy Spirit, power, really power by the Spirit, to witness. And when you talk in his name and when you serve him, you have that power to do that. And you can literally change the world. People hear of New Life and the churches around Holland can change the world. Look, there's this little two lines that you've heard, I'm sure, but it's apropos here. And so you need to ask, if not you, who? And if not now, then when? Let that really weigh on your heart. Think about that. And let those convictions just drive you to trust in Christ's power. And step out and do what we're called to do. Second, when Christ sets up his kingdom, he warned his followers that the nations, yeah, they would still rage and resist the commands of the king. But he promises us that the gates of hell will continue to crumble and they can't withstand the assault of who? The church. Who is the church? Well, certainly we are part of that. It's us. And so, yeah, there's this resistance, but that resistance is really torn down now, the persecution, by the end of 70 AD. Again, I said that doesn't mean that it all went away. There are still the nations raging. They're still resisting. When we find cultures and kings and parliaments and presidents and prime ministers and, yes, even members of our own Congress stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God has ordained it, but also that God causes all things to what? Work together for good for all of those who are called in light of his purposes. Finally, three, when Christ set up his kingdom, he assured his followers that the sufferings from this great enterprise that he gives us the privilege of working and being involved in is incomparable to the prize. It's so diminished, the sufferings are so diminished compared to the prize that we're going to get, the reward. And he promised us that we are going to be glory beings made like his son. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings we go through at this present moment aren't worth even comparing to the glory that's coming. He tells us that those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his son. Now, I know that blows our mind and it's like, whoa, I can't even fathom anything like that. But of course, that's because God is God and these things are way beyond our comprehension. And yet, we need to meditate on those things. And all we can do is say, look, it's more glorious and more wonderful than we can imagine. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, near the end of that letter to the Christians in Corinth, we should be faithful, always overflowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work that you do for the Lord is not in vain. And those are the great promises that we really have to believe. And they should be a tremendous encouragement to us as well as we live in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty and the power and the wonder of your word and these truths. There are hundreds of thousands of people in our state, let alone our whole country and the world, who have never heard these things. They don't know any of these things. And so they keep trying to feel their way through life and make sense of it. And yet, Lord, here we are. We know the truth. Not perfectly, but we know so much of the truth, Lord. So free our tongues this week. Give us a real passion to talk to people about Jesus. And we pray that as we step out in faith and in power and belief, that we'll trust you and you will grant us the strength to see transformation in this world. For your glory, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn. It is well.